Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And our subject this evening is the preeminence of Christ. Well, we began a study in this letter last week, and just to briefly recap, we considered the opening verses of the letter in which the Apostle Paul was rejoicing because he had heard of the faith of the believers in Colossae, and he had heard of their love, and he had heard of their hope, and we identified those three as the Christian fundamentals: faith, love, and hope. And the Apostle Paul had heard of all of these things from the church in Colossae, and well, we remind ourselves also that the Apostle Paul had never been to the church of Colossae, so he had only heard of these things. It is through the minister of the church of Colossae, Epaphras, that he has heard these things. Epaphras brought the news to him, but Paul himself has not been to the church at Colossae. But even though he has not been to the church and does not know many, if any, of the believers there, he is very willing to pray for them. And we read of his prayer, which was from verse 9 to verse 14. This was what the Apostle Paul was praying for them. He prayed that the believers would be given wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding, not just intellectual head knowledge of the Word of God, but spiritual understanding, which can only come from on high and which can only come by prayer, which is why the Apostle Paul is praying these things for the Colossians. And then well, we left off last week with Paul ending on the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who hath delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And well, that paves the way. That introduction of Christ now leads into these verses that we will consider this evening, which are focusing upon Christ exclusively, Christ and his preeminence. His preeminence, which really means that the Lord Jesus Christ is placed above all other things. He is foremost in heaven and in earth. Christ is preeminent. Now, verses 15 to 20, and we'll only go through these five verses this evening, but there's a lot in them. They do form one unit, and yet within this one unit, there are two parts. The first part runs from verse 15 to verse 17, and the second part from verse 18 to verse 20. And there are clear parallels in both parts, almost as though these two parts are like two verses of the same hymn. And in fact, some commentators have thought that perhaps the Apostle Paul is quoting here an early Christian hymn. Well, we can't be entirely sure whether he is or he isn't, but it is fairly clear that there are two parallel statements being presented here in these verses. And the first part, and William Hendrickson presents it in this way. The first part shows Christ's preeminence in creation, and the second part of the one unit shows Christ's preeminence in redemption, or Christ's preeminence in the church. So that is what we're going to be looking at. These verses before us from verse 15 to 20, they are one unit but two parts, speaking of Christ in creation and Christ in redemption. But first of all, we look at Christ's preeminence in creation. And Christ, of course, is the one who is being referred to in verse 15, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this language, this very language, takes us back or reminds us of the account, the very account of creation, when we are told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that God created man in his image. And yet here we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God. But we thought that God had created man in his image. And well, yes, man was created in God's image. Man reflected some of God's attributes. Man had a moral compass and reason. Man was given dominion over the rest of creation. But in Christ, we see God in a fuller sense, in the fullest sense, we must say, in a clearer way, in a preeminent way. That is, Christ, he is the true image of the invisible God. Man himself, well, he was made in the image of God, but he was not God himself. Christ is God. Man fell, and the image of God in man was defaced, and it was distorted. But in Christ, well, we have the holy God presented to us, God manifest in the flesh, without sin, without spot, without blemish, a perfect image of God, the true image of the invisible God. And well, there are many verses to support this, of course, in the New Testament. You don't have to turn to all of them, but in the next chapter in Colossians 2 and verse 9, we read those words, "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Christ, he is the incarnate God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Christ is called the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. He is the image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory. Man, of course, is not the brightness of God's glory. It's only Christ, because he is God. The Gospel of John, of course, we could also refer to John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as in he is the expression of God. He expresses God to us. How do we know what God is like? How do we know what the plan of salvation is? The Word has revealed all these things to us. John 1:18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So this, of course, ties in. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And John supports that. "No man hath seen God at any time." Of course, he's invisible. So who's declared him? "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And then, of course, I will just turn to this one. You don't have to if you don't want to, but we have those wonderful words in John 14 and verses 7 and 8, when Philip, Philip who says this, "Lord, show us the Father," John 14 verse 8, "show us the Father and it sufficeth us." And verse 9, "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, if you have seen me, if you know of me, if you know me, then you know the Father. So all these scriptures support this verse that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And of course, this is a verse that is supporting the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, that he is God. If Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God, well, that means, therefore, that he must be from everlasting to everlasting. He must be eternal. If he's to be the true, perfect image of God, he must surely be God himself. He must himself be eternal and be divine. So there is so much in that first part of verse 15, but this is very clear. He is the image of the invisible God. But then why do we read at the second part of the verse that he is the firstborn of every creature? If Christ is God, the eternal God, everlasting God, why do we then read about him being the firstborn? Is that not confusing? Well, it's not confusing at all. And in fact, the next verse will make it very clear that Christ is distinct from creation. He is not a created being. He is distinct from creation. He is set apart. Through him, everything was created. But let me just try and explain what the firstborn means. Firstborn, well, first of all, when the Messiah is prophesied in the Old Testament, one of the titles that is given to him is that he will be the firstborn. And that's in Psalm 89, verse 27. The Lord says of the Messiah, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. This is speaking about Christ. It's a title for the Messiah. Also, the firstborn, well, many of you will be aware that in the Old Testament, the firstborn in any family, the firstborn son, had greater privileges and greater rights than the rest of the family, than the rest of the children. The firstborn son, a certain honor was given to the firstborn. And so we can read these words simply as suggesting that honor is given to Christ. He has the privilege, he has the right to do whatsoever he pleases, to do what he desires over all of creation. He's the firstborn. The firstborn would automatically make people think of the rights of the firstborn and the honor given to the firstborn. And so if Christ is the firstborn, well, then he is one worthy of honor and praise and one who has privilege. And so that is another way we can apply firstborn. But the firstborn of every creature really, and this is going to be very clear in the next verse, means that through him, everything in creation is wrought. He is the cause of creation. In other words, everything has had their birth from him. He has always been the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn, and everything else has come through him. That's really the great sense of that verse. Because in verse 16, well, it explains this. For by him were all things created. It's explaining that part. The firstborn of every creature. Why is that? Verse 16, for by him were all things created. That's really the meaning of the firstborn. Christ is the everlasting Son of God. Everything else comes through him, is born from him, as it were. But he is the first cause. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So this is not so difficult to understand, quite straightforward. All things were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we could cite the beginning of John's Gospel, how Christ is referred to as the great creator, the one who has created all things. He has made everything in earth visible, the plants, the animals, mankind, and invisible. The souls of men are created by Christ. The angels of heaven are created by Christ, even though we don't see them. And in fact, the angels are referred to at the end of the verse. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. The thrones and the dominions and the principalities and powers, they're speaking of angels, ranks of angels, hierarchies of angels. And why is the Apostle Paul specifically mentioning angels here? Well, because, as you may recall last week, there was false teaching in the church at Colossae, and particularly, again, we shall see this as we go through, particularly concerning angels. There seems to have been a worship of angels as though they were extraordinarily powerful, as though they could rival God, as though they had power over creation, the angels. And so the Apostle Paul, even here, is seeking to correct that error. No, says the Apostle Paul, the angels, whatever rank they are in, they are under the dominion, the sovereign will of Christ. Christ has created the angels. They are not independent of God, of Christ. Christ is over them. And all things were created by him and for him. And that is, well, again, a remarkably profound verse or part of the verse. All things were created by him and for him. Everything that has been created is for Christ's glory, to glorify Christ. Everything in creation, everything in the natural world, everything in the spiritual world is pointing ultimately to Christ, is anticipating Christ. And this is a wonderful thought. John Davenant, who wrote a very extensive and exhaustive commentary on Colossians in the 1600s, he says this: how were all things created for Christ? That they might minister to his glory, inasmuch as they show forth his divine power and infinite goodness, and inasmuch as all things are subservient to him. Everything in creation pointing to Christ. And that is a marvelous, a glorious thought. And even the angels, as the Apostle Paul points out. But then verse 17, as we move on, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Well, again, this is referring to the pre-existent nature of Christ from eternity past. Christ has always been. He's before all things. He's always existed. Everything has come through him, and by him all things consist, all things continue. All things are maintained and upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his almighty power. All things consist in him. Davenant again, I'm quoting him at length, but he says some wonderful things about these verses. Christ not only made all things at first, but he also sustains and supports them by his divine energy in such a manner that if he should withdraw it, they would again sink into their former non-entity. So Christ is sustaining all things. He's not just the creator, He is sustaining all things. And we have that wonderful hymn in our hymn book, which I just quickly turned to, hymn number 104, version 3. And this expresses it very beautifully. We know these words quite well. It's based on the 104th Psalm. Lord, if one moment thou thy face shouldst hide, or cloud thy glory, or thy smile deny, then would all nature veil her mournful eyes and vent her grief in universal cries. Then certain death with all its dismal train would o'er the nations spread its tragic reign. If the Lord hides his face, if the Lord determines to desist from sustaining all things, then everything would fall into death and corruption and decay. Everything would cease. We are all in the Lord's hands, completely and utterly. That's what that word means there. By him all things consist. This is why we say, even to unbelievers, you always have something to thank the Lord for, because the Lord has given you your very life, everything that you have, the power within you, your beating heart, your senses, your reason, your logic. You have the Lord Jesus Christ to thank for that. Will you not thank him for your life? Everything in creation has great reason to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, because by him all things consist. And without him, nothing would exist. Nothing would consist at all. Nothing would continue. Hebrews 1 verse 3, Christ is described as upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, upholding all things by the word of his power. So this is Christ in creation, and he is everything, as you can see, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. But now we go on to Christ and his preeminence in redemption. And this begins in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in redemption in the church. He is the head of the church. The head of the church, both the universal church and the local church. You will recall that at baptisms, we always affirm this. We always mention that the ordinance of baptism is according to the command of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church, because he is the head of this church. The pastor is not the head of this church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And of course, that means, I won't go into it at length, but just to make some application, if Christ is the head of the church, well, we submit to Christ entirely. We submit to his authority, to his word, not to any other authority, not to the world's authority, not to the world's principles or the world's morality. We stick to biblical principles. We stick to the righteousness that is revealed through the word of God, which is very different to the world's morality and righteousness. Christ is the head, and we have to cleave close to Christ. The body without the head will not survive. If we cut ourselves off from Christ, if we remove the natural head and replace it with something else, well, then the church is gone. Because the church is the head, Christ is the head of the church. And there will be no blessing without Christ in his rightful place. The body without the head is useless, is lifeless. And sadly, well, this is why many churches have lost their way, because they have removed Christ from his rightful place. They have put other things as their authority. other things as the priority. Something else is the head of the church, the world, or perhaps even the people in the church, the congregation. They're the head of the church. They're not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. So we must acknowledge this. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So just as Christ is the beginning of creation, Christ is also the beginning of the church and the beginning of our redemption. And the firstborn from the dead is mentioned. Well, of course, we acknowledge this to primarily refer to the resurrection of Christ. Christ died on the cross, but he rose again the third day. He was the firstborn from the dead. And some people will protest and say he wasn't the firstborn from the dead. Didn't Lazarus rise from the dead before the Lord Jesus Christ? What about Lazarus? What about the son of the widow of Nain? Didn't he rise from the dead? Isn't it wrong to say that Christ is the firstborn from the dead? Well, yes, they did rise from the dead, but they would still die, of course. They rose from the dead, temporarily they lived on the earth, and then they would die. Christ rose. When he rose, well, it was to eternal glory. He rose never to die again. That's the firstborn. That's a preeminent victory over death. When Christ rose from the dead, and of course he rose by his own power. Lazarus didn't rise by his own power. Christ rose by his own power. No man taketh it from me, he says, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He is the firstborn from the dead. Of course, we can see that. Preeminent even in these things, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, even over death. And then in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, we think of these words and we think of how Christ has paved the way as the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn, his resurrection, I ought to just add this before we move on to the next verse, of course, speaks to us of how we will follow Christ. Christ has risen from the dead, but because he has risen, then we shall follow him. We too will rise from the dead. John 14, verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, because I live, ye shall live also. That's what he said to the disciples. I will suffer, I will die, but because I live, you will live also. I will be the firstborn, you will follow after me. And that is a great comfort. But the firstborn from the dead also speaks of our spiritual resurrection, not just the physical resurrection, the spiritual resurrection of each and every believer. Because Christ suffered and died and rose again, well, that's the only reason why it is possible for us to be saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins by nature. We are dead. We know that. Spiritually dead. Our souls are dead. How can we be born again? How can we be quickened? How can we have that quickening power to bring us to everlasting life? It's through Christ. It's because he is the firstborn from the dead. So it doesn't just speak about our physical resurrection at the last day. We know that we will be physically raised, but it also speaks about our spiritual resurrection. The only reason we are saved in this life is because Christ died and he rose again. And we mirror that, of course. We know that when we die to ourselves and we are born again, And when we are baptized, it's a picture of that. So there are two resurrections, if you like, here. When we think of the firstborn of the dead, we, of course, think of the physical resurrection that Christ has achieved for us. But there would be no spiritual resurrection if it were not for the Lord. So I just wanted to mention that because that's important. But now we can move on to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So all of these things, Christ and his preeminence in creation, Christ and his preeminence in redemption, it pleases the Father that Christ has the preeminence. It pleases God. And so therefore it follows that it doesn't please God to put anything above Christ or to put anything in the place of Christ. And again, the Apostle Paul is saying this because that's exactly what some in the church at Colossae were doing. The Judaizers, for example, they thought they were pleasing God by saying that the Gentile believers, they have to follow Jewish ways, they have to add Jewish traditions. That's what God is going to be pleased with. That's what they thought. But Paul is saying, no, it pleased the Father. What pleases God is that in Christ we are saved. It's that he has the preeminence in our redemption, not anything else. If you try to add something else, God is not pleased with that. If you try to make a different way of salvation, God is not pleased with that. It pleases God that in him, in Christ alone, should all fullness dwell, all of these things. And so we remember that in our own lives. And when we evangelize, many people, other religions, yes, we can mention them. They perhaps have a sincere desire to please God, whoever God may be for them. They don't know who God is. And so we have to point out to them, if you really want to please God, you must trust in Christ. That's what gives God pleasure. When you worship him and you praise him and you turn from idols and look to Christ and humble yourself before the cross, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. But now we've come to the last verse this evening. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Christ has reconciled all things unto himself. And well, you can almost say that these five verses, this one unit, has gone full circle. Because we began with creation, with Christ creating all things, and we end up, well, ultimately at the very end of time, when Christ will reconcile all things unto himself, because he has made peace through the blood of his cross. This essentially is the picture and the meaning. Sin has spoiled the world at the beginning of time, creation. Sin entered into the world, everything was ruined. But now Christ has come. He has made peace, peace with God for men. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins are forgiven. Our sin debt is paid. We now have peace with God. And because Christ has done this, now man can be reconciled to God. And ultimately everything will be reconciled to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. All things will be reconciled to him. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, some people get confused and they say, well, what about unbelievers? Unbelievers are not reconciled to God. Why does it say all things will be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, some commentators say, there are different opinions on this, but I'm inclined to go with this. Even unbelievers, in a sense, will be reconciled to God at the end of time, not in a way that they like, of course, but they'll be reconciled to God in the sense that they will have to submit themselves to God's authority, to Christ's authority. It will be a forced submission, as it were. They will have to face the punishment for their sins. And in that way, God is making all things right. Justice is being done. Everything is being reconciled to Him. His authority is sovereign, and He rules over all things. He reconciles all things unto Himself. And whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, well, I just, by way of conclusion, just turn to the letter to the Philippians and chapter 2, you know where I'm going with this, but they mirror those sentiments at the end of verse 20 in Colossians very well. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the cross again. But then look what follows, just as in the letter to the Colossians. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, believers and unbelievers, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is how it will be. And again, this is something that we have to make plain in our preaching, in our teaching. If you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not a Christian, and if you don't care about the things of God and you reject the things of God, that's not the end of your involvement with God or with Christ. You will still have to face the Lord one day. You still have something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand before him, and every tongue shall confess that Christ is the Lord. Everything will be reconciled unto him. The redeemed will go to eternal glory, and those who have rejected Christ will be sent into everlasting shame and woe and loss. That is Christ. That is Christ reconciling all things to himself, making all things right, making all things just. That is Christ's reconciliation. And all things will, of course, be right and just on that great and coming day. Well, those are just a few things. There are so many things that we could have added to those verses, but we commit these things to the Lord and seek his understanding and his blessing.